This morning we're turning to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, and we are going to read, what will be our text for today, verses 1 through 3. Now, let's read those verses, and as I read them, just note how much is in these verses. And trust me, when you undertake to preach from these, as I've done in the past, of course, we went through Hebrews quite a few years ago, but when you undertake to preach these, you'll suddenly realize again how much is stated and declared here. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, as preparation for this verse-by-verse study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have already considered to whom this epistle was addressed, why it was written, and who under Christ and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote it. We know it was one of the 12 true apostles of Christ. The evidence which I presented and which many sound and faithful ministers of Christ over the centuries have also presented and pointed to makes it almost certain, all but certain, that it was the Apostle Paul. Now, also in preparation for this chapter 1, this entire chapter, I preached a message on the Trinity, on the Godhead. The deity of the Savior is certainly declared and stressed in this chapter 1, and that's why we looked at the Trinity and I preached on it. Of course, his humanity is far from neglected. And then in chapter 2, there is more emphasis on Christ's humanity, though his deity is not ignored. Certainly, I've preached and taught many times on both the deity and the humanity of Christ Jesus, our Savior, and these two natures, God and man, in hypostatic union, in one person, the only possible and the wholly sufficient, exclusive mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, today, by way of a very succinct review on that vital, essential subject, that Jesus Christ is both God and man, two natures joined in one person, I want to read just the answers 38, 39, and 40 from the Westminster Longer Catechism. Now, we do not agree with every last thing in this catechism, such as the entire teaching on baptism. There's some very sound teaching on baptism, but then, of course, we have the problem, and I believe the error, of baptizing the infants of believers, not, of course, for anything other than a sign and seal of the covenant, but it is not scriptural. And, of course, we talked about that several weeks ago again. But we do agree with most everything that is in this catechism, and certainly in the confession, Westminster Confession. I find some wording in several places which I wish was somewhat different. But overall, this catechism, and of course the confession itself, is a wonderful, solid, succinct statement of the doctrines of our faith. I read what I read today only because it is so solid and so scriptural and so succinct. And so we save time by me just reading what I preached on many times in depth and ought to be preaching in depth on a regular basis. So we have these answers. 38, it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth, and here I would have said give infinite worth, and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Answer 39, it was requisite that the mediator should be a man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, and of course, as a head of the covenant of grace, is what I would have added, I suppose, although that would apply to all of what we're reading. have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Answer 40. It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature, which of course have just been referred to in answer 39 and 38, might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Now, back to this epistle to the Hebrews, in which the Apostle Paul compares the Old Covenant ceremonial law and priesthood. This is primarily what this epistle is about, written first to the Hebrews, compares the Old Covenant ceremonial law and priesthood with Christ, the high priest of the New Covenant, and with his priestly ministry. The Apostle shows and proves that the ceremonial law, including the sacrifices, of course, and the priesthood, were types and shadows of the substance to come, just shadows of the perfection and entire sufficiency and almighty efficacy and heavenly glory of the eternal high priest to come, who is both God and man, the one great high priest to come, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And of course, types and shadows then are in that ceremonial law, types and shadows of his one sacrifice for sins. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, prior to the coming of Christ, his crucifixion, resurrection, his sending of the Holy Spirit with power, his inauguration of the new covenant, his giving of the New Testament scriptures, and the founding of the New Testament church, prior to this, prior to gospel times, then we would say, God spake, that is, revealing himself, his will, his law, and his way of salvation in times past unto the fathers, the forefathers of the Hebrews, and of course of ours as well, right back to Adam and Eve. He spake at sundry times, that is, different portions of time in divers manners, that is, in these different portions of time using various methods and forms of communication. Prior to New Testament times, God spoke at times with a voice audible to men, such as to Adam, Abraham, Moses, Samuel at times, and to Israel from Mount Sinai. God spoke to prophets, such as Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Job, Elijah, Isaiah, and all the prophets, in some cases, yes, again by his audible voice, but also by angels and in dreams and visions, who then spoke for God to the people. God also spoke at divers times by signs and wonders, fire falling from heaven and consuming accepted sacrifices, and at times wicked men. Also, there was the worldwide flood, the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the swallowing of Jonah by the whale, the plagues of Egypt, the Passover lamb, the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, the swallowing of Dathan and the other rebels by the earth, the sun standing still when Joshua and Israel fought Amorites, such things as the floating axe head, the situation with the leprosy of Miriam and Naaman, just to name a few ways God spoke in divers ways, we would say, at that time, to the fathers. Under the old covenant, the covenant God brought Israel into, God continued to speak by the prophets and right down to John the Baptist and through him. But he also revealed certain things by types and shadows of the priesthood, tabernacle, temple, the feast, the whole ceremonial law, as well as Urim and Thummim, and as well as by certain signs and wonders yet, many of which, of course, I have mentioned. And while God did, as it were, speak by signs and wonders, the Old Testament scriptures, the words, every word, were given to the prophets by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what matters, the scriptures, how God spoke by the scriptures, but men did not always have the scriptures. And then even when they began to have them, they still had this ceremonial law, and God spoke by it. God, who at sundry times, the ceremonial law was not always there in all its fullness, as we find all the different ordinances and statutes under the Old Covenant. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, going on in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. First, what's meant by these last days? What is meant is New Testament times, from Pentecost all the way to the return of Christ Jesus in glory on that last day, the day of the resurrection and the day of judgment as well. We know that New Testament times are glorious times, gospel times, times of light and power, when the full light of Christ and the gospel doctrine were revealed, and the power of the Holy Spirit then working effectually by the Word of God in the hearts of men all around the world. These are gospel times. These are New Testament times, saving and regenerating lost, condemned, depraved men and women, and raising up churches and whole peoples and nations to praise God and glorify Him and serve Him, raising them up from heathens. I say with regard to nations, changing whole people groups, not all becoming Christian, but all of them being leavened by the gospel and by the Christian church, so that they are no longer heathen, depraved nations and races of people, but bringing them into light, the gospel light, the light given off by the gospel and the gospel church and preached, and raising then these lost sinners in darkness, many of them, into salvation and the light of the gospel, and also out of popish darkness and idolatry. And by the spiritual weapons overcoming then, the church overcoming through the preaching of the word and the spiritual weapons, tyranny, bringing into the world civil as well as religious liberty, and including laying waste to popery. These are the times we're in. These are the last times, right, from the very beginning when Christ rose from the dead. Last days, I should say, although I believe it is by and large the same thing, last days in our text speaks of these New Testament times, these gospel times, these times in which all the revelation which God will give to man in this world has been given with the completion of the New Testament scriptures. This is how he speaks to us today, by the Spirit of Christ. Isaiah 2, the verses 2 through 4, speaking of last days. Know full well what the futurists will do with this. But you look at our text. What does our text say? Our text says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, right from the beginning, right from the beginning of Christ's ministry, as we will go back to in just a minute. And all the way, Christ continues to speak to us, God, by his Son, and will continue all the way until his Son returns. Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. This speaks figuratively of the church. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it most certainly did. The apostles first labored in Jerusalem, and then there was persecution. The church was scattered out into the world, and from there continue to go to all points of the world over time. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that is the effect of the gospel, of course. Micah 4, the verses 1 through 2. But in the last days, as we speak of Christ, or God speaking to us by his Son Jesus. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And one more. As Peter, explaining what was happening there on Pentecost to the crowds, explaining to them, no, these men aren't drunk, of course, he had to tell them, who were speaking in the tongues of various nations, people represented there and preaching to them. Peter comprehends the last days from the start of Pentecost even to the return of the Lord. But this is that, I'm in Acts 2, 16 through 21, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That was, of course, during apostolic times, the beginning of the last days, if you will. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above. So Peter goes from that beginning of those apostolic times and those gifts that were peculiar to those times for God's own reasons. And then he jumps all the way to the end of the last days. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 Peter 1, to verse 20, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. That means fully revealed in these last times there for you. Because I had mentioned last times, and I said, I see them as essentially the same as last days. Well, right there, that phrase is used, last times. Now, there are warnings given to the church right at the beginning of these last days. Warnings we have in the scriptures, warnings that the enemy of truth, righteousness, light, gospel, liberty, and life would, from the start, and continually wage war against the Lord's blood-bought people until he returns. I bring this up because some of these warnings, people say, ha-ha, we are entering into those last days. No, it was right from the start. Those warnings were for right then, at the beginning of what is really the last days, from Pentecost and on. Of course, the Lord's people in each generation and each nation, each church, and in each heart must take warnings, these warnings to heart. It's not just for the last part of time, the last part of the New Testament times. It's for the last days and the last time. The church in this world must then be the church vigilant and militant, or it will be the church compromised, the church corrupted, the church trodden under the feet of men. 2 Peter 3, the verse 3, you know the passage, the whole passage. I'll just read the one verse, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. There you have last days. And we have 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, whoever else that speaks of, it certainly speaks of popery, speaks of the Roman Catholic teachings and the papacy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, again, just reading one verse, this know also that in the last days perilous time shall come. In our text, it says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What I have just read has to do with those last days, from Pentecost until the return of Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This speaks of the incarnate Son of God, Christ Jesus, executing his office as the church's prophet. Moses said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Deuteronomy 8, verse 15. Moses was a type of Christ as as a prophet. Of course, he was also a type of Christ as a intercessor and mediator, just a type, of course, between God and the church then, the people then. Acts 3, the verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And the context is Christ being preached, of course. Now, we have, of course, in 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5, I have mentioned mediator many times here, as we now think of Christ Jesus executing his office as the church's prophet, God speaking unto us by his Son. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5. To be the one mediator between God and men, to save a people from their sins, to make them new creatures, to bring them home to God and glory, of course, as his adopted children, it was requisite that Christ Jesus, the Savior and head of the church, execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king. The scriptures reveal this very plainly and use those terms, and those offices Christ executes are explained and described. There is detail, great detail, of these offices Christ executes and is executing them, what he has done, is doing, and will do in the execution of each of these offices. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and his office of mediator is fulfilled in these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Now, there could be only one mediator between God and men, able to save sinners and bring them home to glory. That one mediator must needs be God and at the same time sinless man, no fallen son of Adam, of course, but conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin of her sanctified substance. Now, we have already reviewed by way of the Westminster Longer Catechism why it was requisite for our mediator to be both God and man, two natures in hypostatic union in one person. Our text says, "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Our text comprehends then Christ Jesus executing the office of prophet. So here too it was requisite that our mediator be not only our sacrifice and priest, but our prophet and king as well. This epistle to the Hebrews reveals and declares the superiority, the perfection, the excellency of the priesthood of Christ Jesus, and its complete efficacy as opposed to the Jewish priesthood, which was only a foreshadow of Christ in his office of the church's high priest. But this epistle also speaks somewhat, to some degree, of Christ as the church's prophet and king. And so here I want to return to the Westminster Longer Catechism and just read answers 43 through 45 for the same reason I shared earlier. Christ executeth the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and word in divers ways of administration the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself to sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory, for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. And of course, this is all taken from the scriptures in the sense that this is what the scriptures teach in many different texts and different places. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Our text speaks specifically then of Christ as our prophet, beginning with his ministry on earth through his death and resurrection But continuing, of course, since his ascension to sit on the right hand of God, I say he continues to be the church's prophet. Now, it's not that he wasn't the prophet of the Old Testament church, but it was in a different manner. It was not so direct. He had not been made manifest. And there were other ways that God spoke to the church with, I say, signs, wonders, all the different things I mentioned. But today, the truth, as it is in Jesus, is far more manifest, and he himself is far more manifest as a risen Savior now. So we have in the beginning this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As we think of Christ as the church's prophet and God speaking to us by his Son, he's called the Word. This declares and speaks of the deity of Christ Jesus. He is the Word, and that being God, the Scriptures are his Word. We would say that first. Next, we would say that the Son is specifically called the Word because as God manifests in the flesh, he is the Word incarnate. He is the very truth of God incarnate. His every word was and is the Word of God. He is the source of the Word. He is full of truth. John 1, the verse 14. I earlier quoted John 1, 1. John 1, the verse 14. And the Word, speaking of Christ Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. The Romanists say, Hail Mary, full of grace. Isn't that absolutely vile and obnoxious and blasphemous? Only Jesus Christ is full of grace, the fountain of grace. He is that, I don't like to use the word channel, but that necessary channel through which the grace of God flows to his people. The Son of God is also called the Word because Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah to come. 2 Timothy 1, the verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, with all that that comprehends. The Son is called the Word because he has revealed and communicated the Word of God the Father to us. John 8, the verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Matthew 17, the verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Even before his incarnation, as I mentioned earlier, the Son of God revealed the will of God to men, including the way of salvation. We have this in 1 Peter 3, the verses 18 through 19. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. What that is those who died and are now in, quote, prison, hell. They died without Christ. They rejected him. They rejected the preaching of Noah by the Spirit. They rejected the preaching then of Christ by the Spirit through his prophets. 1 Peter 1, the verses 9 through 12, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace which should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, we're talking about the prophets now, which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So Christ has been his church's prophet through all time. But in these last times, Christ has been fully manifested. Christ is both God and man. Christ is our mediator. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by these other things, not by ceremonial law, not by a voice from heaven, not by those signs and wonders we talked about, not by all those other things, but by his Son, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, who has revealed the eternal truth of God to men. How so? How has God spoken to us and continues to speak to us? Well, first, God revealed his eternal truths. God spoke to us by his Son Jesus, by his words when he was here on earth, and by the doctrines he gave to the apostles. He came preaching the gospel, didn't he? And then he ascended into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit, who spoke for him, to the apostles and gave them the epistles and the revelation and the gospels, although two of those writers were not apostles, but gave them as well the gospels. Now, as far as his ministry on earth, what do we see? We see this. He went preaching, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And he preached during his time on earth. God spoke to us that way. And we have that record in the inspired gospel. So he continues to speak to us by it. In him was life, and the light, and the life was the light of men. John writes, 1 John 1, the verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, they sat at his feet, and he preached to them, and they in turn teach us by the epistles. This is how Christ is the church's prophet today. This is how God speaks to us by his Son in these last times. Seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Christ teaches his people then by the Holy Spirit working effectually with the Word. The Holy Spirit which he sent, who is called the Spirit of Christ. He sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles to give them the doctrines that we have of the New Testament, to give them the New Testament. And we have this now. Christ continues to speak to us by this Word, revealed and made effectual in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, speaking to the apostles first, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. There is a unique application to the apostles. They received the New Testament by inspiration, but there is an application to us as well. The Holy Spirit still continues, and Christ by the Holy Spirit to teach us all things, the whole will of God, including for our salvation, and bring all things to our remembrance by this word preached and written effectually and worked effectually in our heart. John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And again, John 16, verse 13, albeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by his Son, by his Son's mouth during his ministry, and then by the apostles whom he gave, of course, the doctrines we have here in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, both his person, but then also his teachings, if you will. Ephesians 2, verse 20 comprehends this and are built upon, speaking of the church, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There again, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's only Christ, really, because the apostles and the prophets, this speaks of Christ being the prophet who gave them what they gave to the church with regard to God's will, God's revelation. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, not only by the apostles, who without error taught and put down in writing the doctrines of Christ, but God still speaks to us also by his Son through the right application and preaching of the Word of God by ministers of Christ, though they should never, ever be considered infallible or inerrant by any means. That's a difference with everything I've said up until now with regard to how Christ speaks to us for God, his Father. Ephesians 4, the verses 11 through 12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 4, the verse 6, Paul to a minister of Christ, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. God, with sundry time and in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, going on, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The apostle by the Holy Spirit is declaring and proving the infinite perfection and entire sufficiency of the church's head and Redeemer, Savior and Lord, priest, prophet, and king, and speaking of God the Father, appointing his Son as the heir of all things. It is plain Paul speaks of Christ Jesus as the Redeemer. As the Redeemer. And the Redeemer of a people to be God's own children for his own glory, honor, and praise. Christ Jesus is spoken of as God and man, as our head and substitute, surety, satisfaction, and Savior, as the Lord, our righteousness, who was obedient to the Father. How did he come to be the heir of all things? And what does that mean? Well, first of all, he came to be the heir of all things as that one who is both God and man, because he was obedient to his Father on earth through his time of humiliation, from his conception by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin to his birth in such a low estate, to all of his toiling and suffering and privation and pain in this life, to his suffering of such slander and mocking by the Jews, Herod and his soldiers, as well as the Roman soldiers. And Christ Jesus continued humbly, perfectly obedient to his Father, and for our sakes, through the injustice he suffered from Pilate, the scourging he received, the mocking and pain of the cross, and the unimaginable suffering of his soul in propitiating the wrath of God, and the suffering of his soul and body in making a full satisfaction for our sins, Christ Jesus was obedient in all of this, obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross, and to be buried among fallen, sinful men. This is comprehended right here in 2 Corinthians 8, the verses 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was God. Yet for your sakes he became poor. He became one of us. And in much lowly conditions than we have ever been in, and lived the sort of life I described, and died the sort of death he died, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We are looking at this, that God has appointed his Son as the heir of all things. First, we are looking at why God appointed his incarnate Son the heir of all things. This comprehends it. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 11, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He wasn't born in a palace, even. He is like a root out of dead, dry ground. He was a descendant of David, but where was the honor for him? Look what it had come to for that line of David's descendants. Nobody expected anything of him when he was born. I say not among those in the world, and those that God had not revealed, and those who had not accepted that this would be their Savior. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. So in all of this, Christ Jesus was obedient, perfectly, purely righteous, without murmuring, without drawing back, without one spot or blemish of unrighteousness, without calling down legions of angels to deliver him at the last minute or anything like that. He went to the cross, obedient and obedient unto death. And so he redeemed the people out of Adam's fallen race, a people for God's own possession, to be his beloved children forever and for his eternal glory. And Christ rose victorious from the death and the grave which could not hold him, because he was personally perfectly righteous and without sin, and because as our head and substitute, our surety and satisfaction, he perfectly obeyed in our place. And he wrought out a perfect righteousness for us, and he made a perfect full satisfaction for our sins, all in obedience to his Father. He went through all of this and all this suffering and all of this death and all this humiliation in obedience to his Father, and he rose victorious. And as Hebrews 9, verse 12 declares, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so God his Father then gave his obedient Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom. And, as our text declares, appointed him the heir of all things, that is, subjecting all things to him, the risen Christ Jesus, who is both God and man. Appointed Christ to be the King of kings and Lord of lords over all creation and all creatures. Now turn to Philippians 2, the verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, the Father who made him heir of all things. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Meanwhile, you can turn to Ephesians 1. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Ephesians chapter 1. As we look at this, that the Father, God, made him the heir of all things, made the risen Lord Jesus Christ, was obedient even unto death of the cross, heir of all things. 15 through 23 are the verses. Chapter 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. This is the head of the church we're reading about. That ought to encourage all of us and rejoice us, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The head of our church, the head of the church of Jesus Christ, is the heir of all things. Another verse, John 17, verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Hebrews 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. And of course, what that means is all things are in subjection to him, but there are many in this world who are in rebellion, of course, and there are demons and devils, of course, yet that will face him on Judgment Day. John 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. God made Christ Jesus the heir of all things, the head of the church. It bears keeping in mind, and certainly in times when the wrong seems off so strong, that our Savior and Lord, the head of the church, who is God, and yet also of our nature, though without sin, has been appointed by God the Father to be the heir of all things. And going on, by whom also he made the worlds. There is clear revelation in the Scriptures concerning the three persons of the Godhead and their personal relations. There's also that which is very hard to understand, and we have to take care not to go beyond what we can know. Now, this we know concerning all things which have been created, which are all things, of course, and that's what this comprehends, by which also he made the worlds, which are all things, and except the eternal self-existent Creator, the one true God subsisting in three persons, this we know, that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create all things. For instance, in Genesis with man, the creation of man, we see this, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us, plural, make man in our image after our likeness. We have here, though, said that the Father, by the Son, made the worlds. So there is this eternal relation between the persons of the Godhead, that is the eternal Father, eternally begotten Son, and the eternal Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And some of these things are hard to understand. Now here the Apostle of Christ, by the Spirit of the Lord, declares and stresses the deity of Christ Jesus by this testimony, by him also he, the Father, made the worlds. This speaks of Christ Jesus and as eternal God. And of course, before he took to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man. This is a simple, straightforward statement concerning God the Father and his eternally begotten Son. It says, by whom also he made the worlds. So men should not go on wild flights of fancy or into novel teachings with regard to what's stated. The vital truth we're to take heed to and pay attention to is this, that we have a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ, who as God made all things. This is what matters. John 1, the verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In this chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Father declares to the Son, Hebrews 1, the verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Echoing Psalm 102, the verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, this is our Lord and Savior. This is the head of our church, and we ought to find much in this to rejoice in. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, there's a great deal of truth in that one verse. First, we have this of Christ, who being, we're told, the brightness of his, that is God's glory. 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of Christ at the right hand of God in heaven, who only, who being Christ, hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. That is the light of the glory of God. whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and everlasting. Amen. There's much we could say about that verse, but we are looking at this, of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, and we just read of this light that God dwells in, which no man can approach unto. No fallen mortal man can bear to see or could survive seeing the full glory of God, the holy light of his eternal being and presence. No Christian yet on earth, certainly not even a Christian yet on this earth, yet unperfected in soul, with a mortal body and sin nature, could bear to see nor even survive seeing the full light of God's glorious being. Of Christ Jesus, the text declares, who being the brightness of his glory. The word translated as brightness has the meaning of effulgence, which means a brilliant radiance shining forth from an object that is all the more brighter even, such as the sunbeams from the sun, which are of the sun and one with the sun, and which warm and light the whole world. Christ Jesus is God and man. He is absolutely God. He is also man. He is one person consisting of two natures in hypostatic union. And this Christ Jesus, this God-man, is the brightness of the glory of God, even God his Father. And that's who's spoken of, who being the brightness of his, God's glory. Christ, during his time of humiliation, appeared as to the sight of his person to be just a man. The glory of his deity was necessarily veiled by his flesh and his purpose. Yet in his perfect, unlimited wisdom, where do we see the brightness of the glory of God? And by the way, where do we also see the express image of his person, of God's person? And we'll get to that in a minute. I say, when we think of Christ, even on earth, well, in his perfect, unlimited wisdom, his infinite knowledge, his effectual power, his love, his goodness, his gracious words and ways, his perfect righteousness, his authority over all men, angels, devils, and the very creation itself, when he manifested that authority and power. In all this and more, we see the glory of God in Christ, and we see him as the brightness of God's glory that men are able to see and be near. And this was plain for all with eyes to see when he was on earth. Jesus saith unto him, John 14, verse 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And so we have this, who being the brightness of his glory, as we seek to fully understand what that means. And we need to consider that with this as being concerned with the same declared truth of Christ and the express image of his person. First, a few clarifying comments concerning the word image. And we've talked about this before. Christians, regenerated children of God, are being renewed in the image of God, even of Christ. And this by the work of the Spirit with the Word in the willing heart of the Christian, the renewed, regenerated heart of the Christian. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are being then renewed in the image of Christ. It started, of course, with our regeneration. But we are continually being more renewed in the image of Christ as we seek to follow him, learn of him from the scriptures, being renewed in the image of Christ with regard to what? With regard to spiritual knowledge, our spiritual knowledge, holiness, righteousness, wisdom, our walk, our ways, our thoughts, our words. But in each case where image is used to describe the regenerated man being, we might say, remade into the image of Christ, in each case where this glorious and glad promise is declared, the word image is translated from a Greek word which means only a likeness or resemblance, not a mere image, not an express image, not exact in every way, of course, and detail, not that sort of image, Now, Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, speaking of God, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, and even with regard to having glorified bodies. Our text declares that Christ Jesus is the express image of his, that is, God's person. Express image, as translated from the Greek, go back to the Greek, and of course the New Testament was given in that language, sort of the universal language at that time. Express image means an exact copy, the exact same in every way. Not just the resemblance, but the exact mirror image, exact express copy, the one thing of the other. So much so that they are almost parts, two parts of one whole, and we understand the Trinity being one God in three persons. The word from which image is translated there, express image, is then different from the examples I just gave concerning Christians. And so our text declares that Christ Jesus is the express image of his, that is, God's person. Now, as to that word person, we ought to say something about that. We ought not to just gloss over that. So Christ Jesus is the express image of God's person. What about what we said about the brightness of his glory, and what about what we said that no man could survive in the presence of the very presence of God the Father, who is Spirit, as opposed to, of course, Christ, who is both God and man? What about that word person then? We know that Christ Jesus is true God, absolutely, yet also he is true man, with a risen, glorified, but true body and reasonable soul, which from his conception, I would add, was spotless and immutably righteous due to his deity being in hypostatic union with his humanity. First, he was no son of Adam, fallen son of Adam, and secondly, he never sinned. He was always perfectly righteous, in fact, because his nature, that is, his humanity, was in a perfect union with his deity, hypostatic union. But it is plain that Christ Jesus is not the express image of his Father's person as to what God looks like. And no one knows what God the Father looks like, because the Father is Spirit with no physical body or parts. That's hard to understand. So he can't be the express image of the Father's person with regard to how we sometimes think of that, with regard to what we look at. So we understand this express image to be of Christ being the express image of the Father, to be the person of God the Father, in that Christ is the express image of the Father with regard to his eternity, his omnipresence, as to Christ's deity, but not his humanity. Another thing hard to understand. But also then, also, Christ is the express image of the Father with regard to his eternal perfect righteousness, his perfect, limitless, infinite wisdom, his infinite knowledge, his omniscience, his effectual almighty power, his pure love, his mercy, his goodness, his compassion, his grace, and so forth. This is how Christ is the express image of his Father in every way. He being God, the Father being God, and yet Christ Jesus being God and man, as we've said. And so it's not what we would see the Father to be if we, as mortal men, could stand to see him, because he is Spirit. It doesn't pay to even try to understand that. It dwells in unapproachable light, but it is, Christ is the express image with regard to what I had just said. And by the way, those who seem to think that Christ Jesus is more accommodating of evil than God the Father, more tolerant and inclusive, as they say, of wickedness of all sorts and kinds, in short, less righteous than God the Father, they're going to be immediately disabused of that notion when they come into his presence and they pass from this life. And then, of course, on Judgment Day, there's no doubt about it, they're going to be immediately disabused of this this notion they have of God the Father, as we would say, opposed even to God the Son, because they oppose one against the other. Now, certainly the resurrected, glorified Christ Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, even as to the sight of his person now, though he is both God and also glorified man, he's still all the more being raised up and glorified and sitting at the right hand of God. He's all the more the brightness of God's glory. And he will return in glory. Matthew 24, the verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The glory of God. When we think of God, the glory of his presence, and the glory which surrounds him, and what his glory comprehends, including what is just incomprehensible for us, even as Christians, with regard to God, the eternal, uncreated spirit dwelling in unapproachable light. There is so much when we think of God the Father, and you can comprehend this as his glory. There is so much when we think of him, his immensity, his eternity, just so much that creates not only just our sin, but creates this great gulf between him and man, then we understand the necessity and the gracious reality of our Savior Christ Jesus being the brightness of God's glory, by whom and through whom those in him that believe in him, that trust in him, are received as God's children, and then come to know God as their Father, come to know him believingly, truly, personally, and as his beloved children, even though there is much that we cannot comprehend about God the Father. But Christ has bridged that gulf for us as our mediator, brought us to God. He has become our Father, and we know him. And when we speak to him in prayer, we know we are speaking to him in prayer. And yet, there are things that the human mind can't even begin to comprehend when it comes to God the Father. But by knowing Christ and his glory, and through this knowledge and the spiritual, experiential knowledge of his doctrine, and through union with him, we come to spiritually know God and his glory in Christ. And so, the apostle said, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," now with all that comprehends, "in the face of Jesus Christ," in his face. We know Christ personally. We have a personal relationship with him. We can comprehend Christ. We can know him. And then through him, know the Father. 2 Corinthians 4 was the verse. Was a chapter in the verse was 6. Also Colossians 1, the verse 15, of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And of course, Colossians 2, the verse 9 is appropriate, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as we think of the express image of God, which Christ is, of his person and the way we explained it, and also that he is the brightness of his glory. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and, going on, upholding all things by the word of his power. And so here again is emphasized the deity of Christ. So we keep seeing emphasized the deity of Christ, and yet not at the exclusion of his humanity. Because the only way you can understand some of these things, like what we just covered, is when you understand both the deity and humanity of Christ, the risen Christ, and this in union in one person. But here we have the deity again. As God, Christ created all things, we're told, by the word of his power. Psalm 33, the verse 6. I should back up, because our text says, upholding all things by the word of his power. As God, we would also point out that he created all things also by the word of his power, not just upholds, but creates, or created. Psalm 33, the verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Hebrews 11, verse 6, Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We've already talked about the creation and how God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created all things. And yet, in our text, we see the deity of Christ stressed by this, that he made the worlds. But now we're seeing how he made the worlds, by his word, speaking everything into existence. But now in this verse, we see he also is upholding all things by the word of his power. As God, Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Not for this, the creation would utterly self-destruct. It would fly into pieces the instant God ceased to uphold it by the word of his power. And we're told Christ Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. We're seeing stressed here his deity. He commands, controls, sustains, and maintains the entire creation moment by moment to the smallest fragment of created matter. Colossians 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, speaking of Christ. And by him all things consist. Consist means literally held together and made to stand. When he had by himself purged our sins, going on, this speaks specifically of Christ's suffering of soul and body and his pouring out of his life blood unto death on the cross, to make a full satisfaction for the sins of his people. Their sins account as being his, as their redeemer and head, their substitute and satisfaction. When he had by himself purged our sins, this comprehends then. This speaks of then that accepted sacrifice, that atonement Christ made. And it speaks specifically of the efficacious merit and power of that atonement. That's the context, when he had by himself purged our sins. It speaks, I say, of the specifically of the efficacious merit and power of that atonement applied to the sinner who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be applied by grace through faith. Romans 5, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Must be received. And by the way, atonement there actually comes from a Greek word, which has the general sense of reconciliation. So receive the reconciliation, but in that we must receive the atonement, and that's why we have that atonement, the atonement that reconciles. The atonement the reconciler made. In saying when he had by himself purged our sins, the meaning is all those who died in the past, as we think of what this all comprehends, who is this? Our sins. Well, the meaning is all who died in the past, believing on the coming Messiah, did receive, when they believed, at that time, the efficacious merit and fruit of the redemption Christ would infallibly wrought out for them on the cross as their surety. So he is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in that sense. And we have Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So not just from then forward, but backwards as well, right back to the fall. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So when he had by himself purged our sins, this comprehends also all those for whom Christ died who had yet to believe on him, even had yet to be born, who would and will infallibly be purged of their sins and justified by grace alone through faith alone in him and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. I say they will infallibly receive that atonement. Finally, the statement of Christ and his death when he had by himself purged our sins establishes, or rather declares, with all the scriptures that Christ Jesus made the one, only, and the fully sufficient, complete, exclusive, accepted, finished sacrifice for all for whom he suffered, and in that wrought out for them also that righteousness which justifies once and forever. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the redemption price accepted by God for them. It is accepted. Therefore, it is finished. It is finished, as Christ said just before, or rather as he was dying. It is finished. And that's what's spoken of, and we'll get there in a minute. that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is what is signified there. It is finished. It is accepted. It is a grievous, damnable error and vile blasphemy to insist that any merits or works of the sinner, for that matter of anyone on the sinner's behalf, including the Romish priests and their sacraments, or the Roman Catholic saints or their goddess or anything or anyone or any work is necessary or in any way meritorious or efficacious for the purging of sins, the justification of sinners, and even the preservation of their salvation in Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins. Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 27. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Once. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. God is called the Majesty on high. God the Father sat down at his right hand, speaking of Christ. Mark 19, to verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, his last words to the apostles, at least in their immediate presence and bodily so, he was received up into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. And we have Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. We have many other verses that tell of Christ sitting down on the right hand of God. But we have this, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, that the risen, glorified Christ sat down on the right hand of God signifies that his redemption work is complete, finished, and accepted of God the Father. He sat down. The work was over. Accepted of God the Father, who in mercy sent his Son to save a people from their sins and for his eternal glory. The hope which the Christian has in Christ is an abiding assurance of salvation and all the promises of God in this finished work of Christ. Christ sat down in the right hand of God, the Majesty on high. This is also the place of dignity, honor, authority, and power. And we have already seen that God made him the heir of all things. And we have spoken about what that comprehended. But this, the right hand, is the place of dignity, honor, authority, strength, power. And Christ Jesus sits at the right hand of God as our high priest. I say, think of this, what this comprehends, that he sits at the right hand of God, having all authority, all power, being made the heir of all things. And he sits there as our high priest. Hebrews 8, the verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And there he is, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Romans 8, the verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So there is our high priest, there is our sacrifice, if you will, and our high priest sitting at the right hand of God. There is much assurance, there is much encouragement, there should be much joy in this thought. Christ Jesus sits on the right hand of God also as our prophet. He teaches us from there by the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, the verse 32 through 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And that was on Pentecost. Speaking of the efficacious power of the Spirit of the Lord, that God's the Son, our Savior, sent from the right hand of the Father, as he sits there in that place of majesty, glory, honor, dignity, power, authority. He sent the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And there on Pentecost, you see the power of the Holy Spirit filling these men. And Peter says what? Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The preaching of the gospel with such power. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Christ Jesus sits on the right hand of God as our King. Consider that. Rejoice in that. That is a glorious truth. I hope it has an effect in our hearts. It won't in dead hearts. It will have no effect in dead hearts, cold hearts, selfish hearts. It will have no effect. Preachers preaching, we hear, okay, sounds like it's true, sounds like that's the scriptures, all right, yeah. Christ Jesus sits on the right hand of God as our King. We read this morning a summary of what this means, that Christ Jesus is our King. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So our King sits at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. Christ Jesus sits on the right hand of God, the majesty on high, as the author and finisher of our faith. Not just the author, but the finisher, who will never leave us or forsake us, nor will he ever allow us to perish spiritually, ever. Hebrews 12, the verses 1 and 2, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Christ Jesus sits on the right hand of the majesty on high, as our prophet, as our priest, as our King, as the author and finisher of our faith, as our head, as our good shepherd. He sits as our brother as well. As to his humanity, he's one of us, our beloved brother. We might say our older brother. He's one of us as to his humanity. Hebrews 2, the verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Without doubt, these first three verses of this epistle to Hebrews, with all that's comprehended here, ought to stir up our faith and strengthen it. It ought to strengthen our hope. It ought to warm up our love. It ought to increase our joy. It ought to nurture our peace. It ought to nurture our peace. These are wonderful, wonderful eternal truths of God about our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a great Savior. I would think all would want him as their great Savior, who saves great sinners. Saves them, preserves them, protects them, nurtures them, teaches them, leads them, rules them, protects them, delivers them, and brings them home to glory. Amen.